Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 14 of Volume 3. Last week, we were introduced to the United States joining the war effort.
So that's what we're going to talk about today.
Ugly battle at the end and we're done.
Yeah. So today we're going to take a look at the American effort and the Missouri effort and specifically the Archdiocese of St. Louis effort.
Wow. Okay.
Because we had a number of priests who served in this war. And these are stories that are untold. We don't know these guys. And thank goodness with the archives that we have, I was able to spend days and days in there just reading all kinds of stuff and finding out about these guys. So now we can share this with
people. I can't wait to read this.
Yeah.
Read this.
Good. Well, first of all, we were talking about the huge numbers of people involved, men involved in this, and eventually something like 2,800,000 Americans were drafted into the military.
That was
2.8 million. That's a bunch.
Amazing.
Yeah. And, of course, at the very beginning, it was state militias that were coming in. But then afterwards, there was a general draft, and other people were enlisted. But the reality is that of that 2.8 million, it was about 1 million that actually set foot in French soil.
Okay.
So, in fact, there were a good number that never even got a uniform on.
Okay.
But the others got there. And of the million, only half of those, about 500,000 Americans, actually saw action.
Okay.
So the Germans thought that we were not going to get anybody there in time for the war. But we did. We did, yeah. Of that 2.8 million, some 750,000 came from Missouri.
Wow.
Yeah, 750,000. That's a lot.
That's a lot out of 2.8 million.
Yeah, yeah. Now, the ages for the draft was a little bit older than what it is today. Of course, we don't have a draft today, but when we did have one, it's 21, from 21 to 31.
Oh, yeah.
All Americans had to register.
To 31.
Yeah, 31. Nowadays, anybody 31 years old getting into the boot camp would be considered a geezer.
I would say so, yeah.
Of those 750,000 Missourians, actually only 156 actually put on a uniform.
Okay.
So, yeah.
156,000.
156,000, yeah.
Okay.
And we were very proud of the fact that the commander of the American Expeditionary Force was General John J. Pershing.
Okay.
He was actually from Linn County, Missouri.
From Linn County.
Yeah,
okay.
He's a Missourian.
Uh-huh.
He's well known, of course. He was the one who led the expedition against Pancho Villa. So he's had some real experience there. And at the same time, here in St. Louis, we took Berlin Street and changed the name to Pershing Avenue. Well, many of the earliest Missourians then joined up in a division called the Fighting 89th. And many of these were, at the beginning, the National Guard units. And they were sent to southwest Missouri to Camp Clark. And then at the same time, another unit from Kansas was brought in for training, and they're known as the Brave 35th. And then there's another unit that was formed also, a lot of Missourians, called the Rainbow Division, or the 42nd.
Okay.
And then also some 9,000 Missouri blacks were also drafted or enlisted, so about 9,000 of them, and they served in two different units. These were all segregated units, so they're black soldiers, white officers. And this was the 92nd and the 93rd. Now, years back when I was a graduate student, I was living in North St. Louis at a house of studies, and our closest parish was Visitation Parish.
Uh-huh.
Okay? And every Sunday after Mass, we had coffee and donuts. And I'll never forget, I was down there visiting, and Father Claybo was the pastor at the time, and I was sitting next to this elderly black man. And we got talking about history and about him. And it turns out that he served in one of those two units.
Wow.
Yeah, that was my reaction. And I said, tell me some stories. And so he told me some really great stories about his unit and the pride that they had in that unit. So that
I love that.
Yeah, I mean, got a chance to touch history there.
Obviously, I don't think there's anybody remaining from that First World War, but we're running shy on the numbers left from World War II or growing slim. But, you know, my dad served, and we love to to get him to tell the stories and just how things happened. But I think if you ever run into anyone who participated in any of those wars, if you can get them to talk about it,
yeah,
it's just absolutely fascinating.
A lot of times you get them to talk about it, but you won't get them to talk about combat.
No, that's for sure.
Somebody that's been through that doesn't want to
talk
about that.
Dad never talks about
combat. Yeah, yeah, you're right.
Talks about things that happened.
Oh, yeah, right, mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, here in St. Louis, we had a camp. And this was actually set up for field engineers. And they were to train on making, under battle conditions, making light rail in order to move up ammunition and food and other supplies. And they operated on the riverfront. And they were only here for 2 months. This was between May and July of 1917. And they didn't have any barracks, so they slept on boats.
Uh-huh.
So the other thing that St. Louis is famous for is flight. Even back then, we were just mesmerized by the idea of flight. And so over in Illinois, Scott Field was uh-huh. set up. It's still there, of course.
Yes, it is.
And this was in August of 1917. And so men who were interested in becoming pilots or observers would then go ahead and go over there, and they would be taught how to fly these planes. But the training was minimal. They mm-hmm. wanted to get them out and over as fast as possible. And many of them were trained, but when they got to Europe, they didn't have American planes, so the French gave them theirs instead. I had a great uncle. I got to tell you this whole story. A great uncle who was an observer.
Okay.
So here he is flying in one of these biplanes, and his job was to fly over and to take notes on where the German lines were and that kind of stuff. And the very first trip he took, when he came back down, when he got out of the plane, they said, "You'll never fly in a plane again," because he soiled himself so badly.
Oh.
It was a traumatic experience.
I'm sure, yeah.
Yeah, so anyway, so that's our introduction there. But the other thing, too, that's really important that St. Louis supplied, and that was doctors and nurses.
Oh.
And especially Barnes Hospital went ahead and provided a bunch. You know, there were 1,400 doctors in the United States Army, volunteers. These are all volunteers. There was no medical unit that I know of at that time. So anyway, 1,400 volunteers, 496 of them came from St. Louis.
That's more than a third.
Yeah.
Wow.
Isn't that tremendous?
Was anybody left home to?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, it becomes a real crisis in the Second World War, which we'll talk about later.
Okay.
By the time the war came to an end, Barnes had a hospital unit over in the combat zone.
Wow.
It was called Barnes Hospital Unit 21. They had 15 casualties. In that, you know, shellings and things like that,
mm-hmm.
15 casualties, and of those, 6 of them were nurses. Also, there were a good number of priests who volunteered to act as chaplains. Right away, in October of 1917, one of those was Father Edward O'Toole, and he joins the Fighting 96th. And is then sent to Camp Funson in Kansas, and then later on, he'll be shipped over to Europe, and he's the only World War I chaplain that I came across from St. Louis who actually spoke about combat.
Really?
He was in a combat zone.
And
yeah.
He was with who? The Fighting?
The Fighting 89th.
Fighting 89th.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so he saw frontline action. Wow. And then also served in France and in Germany in the occupation. So, interesting man there. The other one to join at that same time, I'm not going to mention his name.
Okay.
Most of these men, by the way, after the war became Monsignors, but this particular priest did not. And what happened was that he had evidently done some things at Fort Sill, Oklahoma, in a letter from Archbishop Patrick Joseph Hayes, who is the chief of the Catholic chaplains,
okay.
He wrote a letter to Archbishop Glennon. It's in our
archives.
And he said this, "I had reason to find fault with him because of certain indiscretions at Fort Sill. Father M. managed to interest the military superiors in his case, and in deference to his commanding general, I let him off with a warning. then later goes on to say that he was transferred to another location where the bishop complained about him there too. And ultimately, he says this, the letter ends, "Under the circumstances, I simply advised Father M. to return to his diocese for his own good," which he promptly did. Yeah. And so sure enough, 2 months later, the priest was back in the archdiocese and served without any concern. Fine priest. Evidently, military life was just not
a good fit for him.
Right.
He was not.
Then you also have, on April 1st of 1918, Father William Abert served in the Army and served until January of 1919. He also became a Monsignor. Another priest also volunteered, Father Edward Rogers, served at Kelly Field in Texas until 1919. He also was named a Monsignor. Three other priests enlisted in July of 1918. One of those was Father William Hamptill, and he would serve for 1 year and then be brought back and was then given St. Wenceslaus Parish, where he served for the next 41 years.
Wow.
Out of the 45 years of his priesthood.
Stayed at one parish?
Yeah.
Wow.
That's something. And he was named a Monsignor. Father Thomas Woods left All Saints Parish in University City. I think I might be using his bedroom now. I'm not really sure. He served in the Army and then later on was assigned to Holy Name Parish. He was made a Monsignor.
Oh.
And then another, this was Father J.J. O'Leary, served in World War I until January of 1919. He came back to St. Louis and became the pastor of St. Malachi. I don't believe he was named a Monsignor, but he died rather young.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, you know, this was the path to Monsignorship was through the service. President Wilson certainly needed all the support he could as this war was getting underway. And the fact is that the bishops of the United States gave him that support in an open letter. And this is what they wrote. This was for every Catholic to know.
Okay.
They said this. They said, "In the present emergency, it behooves every American citizen to do his duty and to uphold the hands of the president and the legislative department in the solemn obligations that confront us." And then goes on to say this, "The primary duty of a citizen is loyalty to country. This loyalty is manifested more by acts than by words, by solemn service rather than by empty declarations. It is exhibited by an absolute and unreserved obedience to his country's call." Now, you can imagine that, you know, they've got some hyphenated Catholics, German-Americans, Irish-Americans, Italian-Americans. The Italian-Americans end up being on the Allied side, but at the beginning of the war, they weren't. But so you had a number of people who would not particularly be real patriotic. But the fact of the matter is that they were. You know, you go to a Jefferson Memorial, and when you come in that front, over on the left side, there's this huge bronze plaque, and it lists all of those, I think it's all of those who served in World War I, St. Louisans. It might have been casualties, but I don't think so. I think it was all those who served. But anyway, the thing that impressed me was the number of German names. A lot of German-Americans served in the Army.
Most of the Germans that came here as Americans.
That's right. They wanted freedom.
They adopted this country as their country when they came.
I've got a great story I heard years ago. I was staying with the Christian Brothers at the Mother House in Rem. That's the home of Jean-Baptiste de La Salle. And they turned it into, you know, a brother's residence in the provincial headquarters. And one evening we were talking, and luckily the brothers knew some English because my French was so bad. And they were telling me that when they were one in particular, when he was a little boy, he grew up in a town in eastern France that had been overrun by the Germans. And toward the end of the war, an American unit had come through and drove the Germans out. And so the Americans then, one of the Americans got on top of this wagon or something and announced that the French had been liberated. All the French were standing there, had no idea what he was saying. No one spoke English, you know. So they indicated to tell us this in French. No American spoke French. And so this brother told me, he said, at one point somebody realized and another American soldier got up and he announced that this was the American army that had run the Germans out and the French were liberated. He had to do it in German. This is an American soldier speaking in German. And all the people, because this is Eastern France, they all spoke German as well as French. So they were liberated. And the liberation came by way of German.
Oh, my gosh. That's cute. That's a great story.
Yeah, it's a good old story. You know? One of the things that really concerned a lot of Catholics, and especially clergy, was the fact that these camps, now you've got a lot of Americans who are joining up in these camps, a lot of Catholics are joining up, and they're mixing in with non-Catholics, and they're mixing in, it's a military, you know, and they're away from home, and the vices are all around, and, you know, what's going to happen there? The possibility of moral harm. Mm-hmm. And so there were some individuals who were thinking about this and wanted to do something about this, being proactive. And one of those was a man by the name of Charles Neal. And he served on the Commission on Training Camp Activities within the War Department. So this commission was set up specifically to make sure that, the soldiers had something to do, some recreation, rather than just sit around and
too much free time.
Too much free time. You can't be training all the time. And so he then went ahead and he got a hold of a Paulist priest by the name of Louis O'Hearn. He was the director of the Catholic Army and Navy Chaplains Bureau. And he said, you know, we've got to do something about this because these guys are off and, you know, and anything can happen. And so this priest then said, I know somebody. He's a real organizer. And so he goes to another Paulist priest who is Father John Burke. Father Burke is the editor of the Catholic World, which is the Paulist priest's publication. And he's somebody who knows people. And so he then goes to Cardinal John Farley, the Archbishop of New York, and says, we've got to do something about this. And the two of them came up with the idea of establishing what they call the Chaplain's Aid Association. And so Catholics are then going to be able to send funds to the Chaplain's Aid Association, and then that association is going to be able to get that money out to the chaplains in order to buy New Testaments, rosaries, medals, and do everything else that they need to be able to do. And they certainly had the support of Cardinal Gibbons and all of this too. Father Burke is a byproduct of his era. He's a progressive. And so any progressive is going to look at a problem and say, we can build a bureaucracy that'll solve this one, you know. And so that's what he wants to do. So he goes to Cardinal Gibbons and he said, can you convince every archbishop and bishop in America to send to a meeting in Washington, D.C., two representatives, one priest, one layman? I think you can do that. And Cardinal Gibbons says, yeah, I can do that. Yeah. So anyway, he gets that all set up. Place is going to be Catholic University. The date is August 11th of 1917. And sure enough, 40 different dioceses had representatives there. That's not everybody, but that was
That's
a good chunk.
Good.
Yeah. They've never had anything like this before. And then added to that, there were 28 different national societies, Catholic societies that came. There was also a lot of Catholic press that showed up, and they all gathered together. And the big question was, let's all get together and figure out how we can help the Chaplains Aid Association and help these chaplains in order to help our Catholics who are away at war. And so they begin doing some thinking about all of this. And one of the first things you're going to want to do then is to organize all of these organizations, which is typical Father Burke. And so they begin doing this. As they begin doing it, they realize that there's only one group in America, one Catholic organization in America, that has any kind of rapport and experience with military, and that's the Knights of Columbus. The Knights of Columbus had been very much involved with the American incursion into Mexico, chasing after Pancho Villa, making sure that the Catholics there had an opportunity for mass and sacraments and things of that nature. And so they were really the go-to group to help organize all of this. Eventually, this group forms together something that they refer to as the National Catholic War Council. This is going to be that overarching organization that's going to coordinate all the other organizations.
Groups.
Yeah. And then one of the things they wanted to do, too, then was to show Catholic loyalty to the United States by selling war bonds.
Oh, mm-hmm.
And so they got involved in that. And eventually, the National Catholic War Council was able to raise $32 million for war bonds. That's out of a total of $188 million. So that's a chunk of change.
Yes, it is.
With that, then they began zeroing in on how to help Catholics keep their Catholic faith during the time of disruption and war like this. And so they encouraged bishops to allow their priests who are willing to volunteer as chaplains to do that. And certainly here in St. Louis, we've already seen a good number of priests who volunteered. And so, you know, Bishop Glennon was very good at that. Another thing, too, was they wanted to be able to equip the recreation halls that each of these camps had with libraries of Catholic literature and things of that nature. Prayer books were made available for all of these men. Various spiritual manuals were made available. I don't know about World War I, but I know in World War II, that was actually supplied by the federal government. Every man was issued a New Testament if he wanted it. I've seen some of them, and they have the Psalms and the New Testament, and then there's an open introduction by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt encouraging men to keep their spirituality up in there and practice of religion during this time of war. The NCWC also set up a travel bureau, which would help as men were being transferred from one place to another, so that let's say that you're going on train from one location of your camp to another place, and it's a Sunday. They were making arrangements for priests to come and say Mass for the soldiers on their as they're traveling. They encouraged the St. Vincent de Paul conferences to look in on the families whose husbands were away and on combat and then see if they needed anything, because the government was not doing this. This
right.
was something that the individuals were doing. In the end, Father Burke had told the bishops that he would probably need $1 million in order to run this program, $1 million. And they go, okay. By the end of the war, he'd spent $50 million.
Wow, that's a little, not more than a little shy of your estimate there.
Yeah. So what you have by the time the war comes to an end basically is an organization that's here to stay. It's not going anywhere. Most Catholic historians would say that this was a turning point in American Catholic history. This is for the first time really a systematization, an organization of a bureaucracy that's going to basically speak for the whole Catholic Church. Bishops are always going to be very concerned for their own monarchical prerogatives.
Certainly.
But here is this organization. One historian said the following. He said, Burke had specifically denied any intentions of creating a bureaucracy, but the council came to look peculiarly like one. So, you know, as we bring this to an end, next time around, we'll see how some of this bureaucracy then is here to stay. They had to change the name after the war was over, so they.
Right.
But you know they didn't want to.
Want to throw out all the work they did.
Yeah.
Right.
And so what they said, they took the National Catholic War Council
uh-huh.
and turned it into the National Catholic Welfare Council.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that would be with us for a long, long time to come.
Wow. All right. Another great show. I love hearing about all the.
Oh, those chaplains.
The chaplains,
yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
And the doctors and nurses, the St. Louis support, but I love hearing about the our priests and what they've continued to do for us.
Yeah.
As you do. Well, thank you again, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay. Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
Man, those went really fast.